Well, you know you've been gone a little bit too long when you walk into your home congregation and the brethren say, "How you doing? Good to meet you. Do you live in the area or are you just passing through?" So it was time to come back. But the timing, of course, was in connection with taking care of Beverly, and I know that y'all understand. I want to appreciate or give my thanks to those that have been filling in my place. Appreciate that so much, and I think it's also an indicator and evidence of the growth in the congregation that there are men that can do that, and so that is wonderful. There's a commercial on TV right now. I think it's Angie's List, if I remember right, and it starts out with "You can be anything you want on the internet." By the way, they mentioned master plumbers in connection with that, and you have guys underneath the sink, there's water going everywhere, doctors, lawyers, so forth. You can be anything you want on the internet. And I also think about that in connection with authors of fiction. They create worlds, they create universes. They create heroines and heroes and villains. They can do magic, they can do miracles, they can create. And the only thing that limits them in what they write down is their imagination. I want to look this morning with you, especially from Hebrews 4th chapter, verses 12 and 13, and we'll get there in just a little bit. The thought about the author and his word. And you know, we think about what man writes down, and that in connection with only his imagination is his limit. But when we go to God's word, it is different. The authors and their writings of God's word. Matthew, he was a tax collector. He was hated by those that were round about him. And he makes a style of writing that closes the door on the Old Testament and opens the door on the New Testament. He being, of course, a Levite, a Jew, he focuses on the Jews and even begins his letter with the family lineage that is extremely precise. We see that style of writing that Matthew used. We see when we look at Mark, he has a Greek style of writing. And it contains that which would be understandable by the Jews at Jerusalem, but also by the Greeks and Gentile Christians in connection with the way that he looks at the history of the gospel, the history of Christ. And that's his style of writing. We think about it from Luke. Luke was a Greek, highly educated man. He was, of course, a doctor. And his audience was the Greeks. And his gospel was there to reveal Christ Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And he in his writing, with his style, has much to say about medicinal aspects. And also we see John, who is the self-proclaimed in his work, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He shows the deity of Christ. And not only the deity of Christ, but the passionate love that Christ has for each and every one of us. John wanted his readers to know that belief in Christ meant eternal life. And that by this belief, we could have a security in Christ Jesus as children of God. And we think about this also in connection with Paul in his writings. A prolific and lengthy writer, and you look back in history, and the ancient letter at that time was 87 words long. And wherever you look at literary works, such as Cicero and Seneca, they average between 295 and 995 words. And Paul's letters contained 2,500 words. And I will say on behalf of Paul that I know exactly what he does, because I will at times write on continuing sentences that just continue on. And he did that also. He wrote on about occasions, and that was his style of writing. There was a purpose for his writing. Occasion, a situation that was at the different places that he wrote to, Thessalonica, Galatia, Corinth. There were situations taking place there, and he addressed them in his writing. That was his style. And then when you look over at Peter, one of the notable things about Peter is the chiastic structures that he used in his writing. And I'll give you an example of that in 1 Peter 1, verse 23 through 25. He begins this chiasm, and a chiasm is words repeated in reverse order. So he repeats it, and then He says it, then he repeats it, then in reverse order. Being born again and not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. And here comes the, the chiasm in this. Which lives and abides forever, verse 2a. Verse 3, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass, in verse 4. Then he goes back again to grass. The grass withereth. The flower thereof falls away or fades, as we see he's already mentioned flower there. But the word of God endures or abides forever. And so we see that as one of the aspects of his writing and the style of his writing. I think whenever I look at that, there is an element in which there was study done by Peter on Paul's works. And I think that that is evident by what Peter actually says in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, where he talked about Paul, the beloved brother Paul, wrote some things were hard to understand. He knew Paul's writings. And so I think that Paul probably had some influence on him. And so we also look at James. And this is an author that we see in Scripture that is unlike any other author. He's not an apostle, but he was the brother of Christ Jesus, the half-brother of Christ Jesus. And in his presentation, and his letter has sometimes been called a sermon, there is knowledge not only of the canonical books that were extant at that time, that would be the Old Testament, but also extra-biblical works. And he uses all of that to present his brother as the Christ. And that was his style. And then we have the unidentified author of Hebrews. And wherever you look at this, I think there's a lot of things that come into play in connection with this writer. I believe that he's influenced by some of the other writers, especially by Paul. I don't believe that Paul is the writer of Hebrews. Whenever I look over in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3, and compare that with what he says then, what Paul says in Galatians 11 and verse 12. But there you have these writings by these authors. And I'm sure that you noticed that I put authors in quotation marks. The fact about these authors, they weren't authors at all. And Paul and Peter explain these things. 2 Peter 3 verses 14 through 17. Paul says, but abide thou in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe you have known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Every scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, finished completely or thoroughly unto every good work. The statement that's made by Paul here is that this is not my mind. Matter of fact, he makes mention of that when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. That which is entered into the ear of man and the eye of man and into the heart of man cannot be known except by what God has revealed through those that are his inspired. He makes mention of that fact. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have the word of prophecy made sure, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn, day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy or teaching or proclamation of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For no prophecy or teaching or a proclamation of God's will ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. In both of those passages, we understand that these authors were actually writers. And that they are making the case in connection with what they wrote down. This is not mine. It doesn't come from my mind. Who could have ever dreamed these things up? Who could have ever caused them to be true? That stands for the truth of the gospel. How could that ever take place? And they're saying it couldn't. It had to be by the inspiration that came to them from God. We see it also when we look over in 2 Peter verses 1, verses 3 and 4. And here you have the inspired writer saying, seeing as his divine powers get granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, the revealed revelation through the Holy Spirit came to those inspired writers that had to do with everything that pertains unto the way that we conduct ourselves here upon this earth and everything in connection with getting to heaven. And that's what the writer is saying here. Each were inspired but wrote in their own style. And I think that we understand that. The accusation is made by people today. As a matter of fact, Robert has mentioned a man that he has discussed Scripture with before. that says, well, the Bible's nothing more than that which is written by men. And he's right, it's written by men, but through the guidance of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it is from God. The fact about these authors, the truth is that there's only one author. I want you to notice what Solomon writes at the end of his book, Ecclesiastes, 12th chapter, verse 10 through 14, the preacher, the debater. And wherever you look at that word preacher, debater, I think really fits better than preacher in connection with what is being presented in Ecclesiastes. He's debating. What is the purpose of life? You have a wise man, a rich man, one that is powerful and so forth, and the same thing happens to him that is a fool, that has nothing, that doesn't do good for anyone at all, and all the same thing happens, death. And there's no more memory of those that are wise and doing good and so forth. They go to the grave just like all the others. To the dust they return and their spirits go back to God. And so he's debating. And I don't think that he was doubting, but he is making a statement concerning what people ask even today. What is the purpose of this life? And he says, the debater sought to find out acceptable words and that which was written uprightly, even words of truth. That could only come from God. And he says the words of the wise are as goads. And so they are like the goads in a cattle pen that prod the cattle along or the sheep along, whatever livestock it is. And as nails well fastened are the words of the master of assemblies. There's an allusion there to a tent. These nails, tent stakes, that fasten down so that when the winds come and whenever there is that which is a boisterous weather aspect that's taking place outside, the tent doesn't fly away because it is fastened down. And he's saying that's the word of God. It's fastened down also. And we can look to God's word in times of trouble. And then he says that these words are given by the master of assembly and are given from one shepherd. And there he alludes to God. God's word, not man's. He says, and furthermore, my son, be admonished of making many books. There's no end. Much study is weariness of flesh. He's talking about if you're looking for the truth, if you're looking for the purpose of life, it's not in the writings of men. It's in God's word. This is the end of the matter. Verse 13, all have been heard. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He gets to that point. The end of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. I know it says duty there. It's in italics. It's an added word. It's the whole of man. It is the very purpose that while we're upon this earth, the way that we conduct ourselves, that we look to God and we look to his word, that one shepherd that has given his word for us in direction. Let's look now at the author and his word from our reading this morning in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And when we think about the author and his word, the author singular in authority. Jesus has said, just before he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority hath been given unto me. And that's actually a timeless aorist statement that is made there. In other words, all authority belongs to me in heaven and on earth. Singular. And it goes back to the presentation, deity, three persons, puts out Jesus in the forefront for each and every individual because he's the one that went to the cross. And we see that. And so it is his authority by which we are to look. And not only that, but also his word, it is plenary. It is absolutely full and complete, and it is sufficient unto the very purpose for which it is given, that is life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. And so we understand that. As a matter of fact, Paul says this, as such confidence we have through Christ, this is 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 6, such confidence we have through Christ to Godward, that's godliness, not that we are sufficient to of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And also, he made us sufficient as workers, servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's saying the concepts that are being brought forth are not from the mind of God, from the mind of man, but rather from the mind of God. And that concept has to do with that which is spiritual. How wonderful that is, isn't it? Think about that in light of the author and his word as presented to us in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. Let's read that one more time. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account, the word. There, that in that parentheses that I have at the end is the reading in Nestle Interlinear. And it gives identification of something that is stated here, beginning in verse 12. And that is the author himself. What the Hebrew writer is speaking of. You think about how harmonious that is with the message of the book of Hebrews. This statement here that nothing is hidden in his sight, but all things are naked open to the eyes of him who we must give an account, the word. Here you have a group of Christians, these Hebrew Christians, and I believe directly, specifically, it was for those at Jerusalem that he is writing to. And he's giving them warning. He's giving them a plea. Don't leave Christ Jesus. Don't do it. And he goes back and he makes mention there at the end here in verse 13 of the one that we have to do. We'll mention that again in just a moment. But the one that of whom we have to do is Christ Jesus himself, the Word. Think about that from that standpoint. The author, the Word, he's been presented. Christ Jesus has been presented to us as the Word. When we look back in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or is God. Wherever you look at that, you understand that we wouldn't know Jesus except that the Word became flesh, came to this earth. Before he came to this earth, the identifier that John ascribes to him through inspiration is the Word. And we see this when we look in John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In 1 John 1, 1 and 2, we read this. No, we didn't. It was 1 John 2. So 1 John 1, 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was from the Father and was manifested to us. He's speaking of the Word. And we see it when we look in Revelation 19, verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I'm submitting to you that when it says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, that when it says the Word of God, he's not talking there about the written Word. He's talking about Christ Jesus. Identified that way in all these other passages that fit then in the harmony of what is being stated here in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Jesus is the reference. He is the one to focus upon the Word. When we go back, we also have to recognize that, remember, as we talked about the different styles of the writers, not authors, but writers of the New Testament, they all had a unique style, allowed by the Holy Spirit to use that particular style. But now we're talking about the author and his word. And I didn't say words, but it's as a whole, the word. We're talking about him. And when we think about that, just as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the others had identity in the things that they wrote because of their styles, the Word has identity in his Word. The author has identity in his Word. Notice this with me, and I have highlighted here, for the Word of God is living. The author, the Word, is living. And we understand that from Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I had a question one time in preaching at the prison. Why? Why did Jesus leave the earth? Why did he go back before the day of Pentecost? Why did he go back to heaven? Why didn't he stay here upon this earth? he could have shown everyone that the Savior was alive. And you think about that, and I believe it goes back to what is stated in Hebrews 11, chapter and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, because if Jesus is here in the flesh, there would be no faith in that. I don't have faith that Doyle is sitting right there. I have faith that he'll be sitting there next week. But right now, I don't have faith that you're there. I see you. I could come over. I could shake your hand. I've already done that. But it's not faith. And just as it was with Jesus in leaving, it was for faith. For faith in him that he left. And so he makes intercession for us, and that's what he did, and that's the purpose that he left for. And we see in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, who no man seen or can see, to whom be glory, whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Just as this word, this author is living, and that point that is being made there, and also in Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18, the word, the author is living. And John writes, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And we see that, of course, speaks to the deity of the word. The author. That which is the subject of Hebrews 4 and verse 12. But also, his word, that which is written down, captured for us, and preserved for us because of the power of God, his word is a reflection of himself. You see, his word is also living. In John 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And that is the reason we can't look to the writings of men, because they are not spiritual, and they do not give life unto life eternal, but only that which is given to us by the revelation from God to us through Christ Jesus, his word, his written word. We also see when we look in Romans 8 and verse 2, for the law of spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. Look at what the word, the author's word is called there, the law of spirit of life. It's in Christ Jesus. And he makes that point. And so we see then the author and his word being reflective of himself, they're both living. They're both living. But not only are they living, they're powerful. The author is powerful. We understand that when we look at Matthew 28 and verse 18. All power is mine in heaven and in earth. We read that earlier. I wanted to bring it back again. And that all power, all authority ties in together with the power, the dunamis. That's the Greek word for power, which, by the way, we get our English word dynamite from. The power that is in Christ Jesus, in the author himself. And we see it in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We understand that also in Romans 1 and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And we understand that if it was not for the resurrection, there'd be no truth in this world. There'd be no hope. We would be, as Paul says, all men most miserable in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. But also, not only is the author, the word, powerful, his word that he's given to us is powerful. Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of salvation. That word, that even as he spoke it while he's here upon this earth, he taught them in Matthew 7 verse 29, says he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, even in the way that he transferred the message of God while he was here upon this earth. There was an understanding of that authority, of that power. And it's in his word, because it's reflective of himself. We see in 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, the message of the cross, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us who believe, it is the power of God. The power of God. Those that say we don't really need the gospel, we don't really need words from God to live a good life here upon earth, don't understand the power of it. They don't understand the salvation of it. They don't understand that. And they don't understand that the author and his word is both powerful. Because the author is powerful, his word is reflective of that power also. And then he says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints of marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word himself, the author, is sharper. You think about that. Therefore I say to you, this is Matthew 21, 43 through 46, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. He's speaking to the Jews. And especially here, he's speaking to the leadership of the Jews that were rejecting him and rebelling against God. And he says this to them in a very sharp way, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken. That stone there is himself, the rock, Christ Jesus. If you will submit to me, he says, if you will be of a broken and contrite heart, you'll be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to a powder. If you refuse, then you receive then the judgment of the rock. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them as harsh words, sharper than any two-edged sword. Harsh words, discerners of thought and intent of the heart. The word is sharper. The author is sharp. And he got to the point of things, but so did his word. Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he says that several times in that particular passage. In Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 24 through 29. Jesus goes back to his hometown. And he enters into the synagogue there in Nazareth. Not the place where he was born, but where he was reared. And it was delivered to him the book of Isaiah. And whenever he had finished the reading of the book of Isaiah, he says then to the group, behold, the prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing this day. But he goes on as a sharp rock, with the statements that he makes to these people. He says, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, no rain. There was a great famine throughout all the land. And to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He's saying, do you realize the blessing that came from God in the time of Elijah didn't come to his children? It came to a foreigner, to a Gentile, one outside the Jewish economy, not under the Mosaic law. And he says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. The blessings were not upon the people of God because they were rebelling and rejecting him. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill that was built, on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They wanted to kill him, his own people in his own hometown, because of the sharpness of his words. But the sharpness of his words were not intended to turn people away, but to bring them to repentance. Just as the author is sharper in his statement, so are his words. His words are in that which is written. But also, we see the word is a discerner. Matthew 9, 2 through 5. Behold, they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, they didn't say it out loud, they were thinking it, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? What is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, arise and walk? And for deity, for God, it was just as easy one as it was for the other. It didn't matter. But he was a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart of those people there at that time. I know what you're thinking. And he doesn't leave it silent, but he brings it out before them. Here are your thoughts, and here's the answer to it. Deity is standing before you. We see that, but we also see that his word is a discerner. When we look in James 1st chapter 22 through 25, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You see, the word of God is that which reveals ourselves. We look into it. We see the flaws. We see the shortcomings. We see the weaknesses. We see how to correct those things. But if we walk away just being a hearer and not a doer and forget what it says, we deceive ourselves. We walk away and we forget what is in God's word. But he says in verse 25 here in James 1, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. We understand then that the author and his word both are discerners, because the author knows us better than we know ourselves. The discerner of his word, it shows us ourselves. And we have choice to make in connection with that. When we look at that last part in verse 13, I believe if there is any question about who the Word is in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it's answered right here. And verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. His, being a pronoun, has to have a noun that it relates back to. That is the antecedent. And the antecedent, I believe, as we've shown clearly, is the Word that's being presented here. The Word. And also, Nestle in his interlinear gives all of the reading in connection with what is stated there in the Greek. And so it reads like this. There's no creature hidden in his sight, but all things are naked and open to him of whom we must give an account, the word. It's not in our English translations. It's in that. It's in the Greek, the word. That's who we have to give an account to. We think about this. The author, the word is him with whom we have to do. That is the author himself. And we understand that when we look in Acts 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You cannot be saved by another name. And name there stands for so much. We'll have a lesson on that. I'm working on it right now. About the name of Christ and what that stands for. But we understand that we have to do with the Lord. That's whom we have to do. But his word is that which we have to do with also. And that's the reason that James says in James 1 and verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And so we understand then we have Christ, but without his word, we don't understand what the implanted will of God is. We have the Word, but without Christ, it becomes meaningless. And so the author and his Word are reflective. It shows forth God's will of the author because it is everything that is named here. And because of that, Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. It's not going to be an arbitrary judgment that God will make concerning where we spend eternity. It's not arbitrary at all. Jesus says it's right here. It's the words that I speak will be the determining factor of how you took them, of how you applied them in your life, of how you heard them, of how you became a doer of them in order to have life everlasting. So the question this morning, Sandy, We're out of sync, brother, but we're getting there because I've been gone so long. He's coming up now. The question is this morning, will you receive not only the author, Christ Jesus, but will you receive his word too? You see, it can't be one or the other. They go hand in hand because of who he is and what he has said. There may be those here this morning that are not children of God. Let us study with you. Maybe you've heard enough this morning to realize that there is no salvation except through Christ Jesus. Maybe we need to just say, because you've looked into these things, that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Maybe we need to say this morning to you, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. Hopefully that would be enough, but we are here to study with you, to look into God's Word, and to assist you in becoming a child of God this morning. All things are ready. There's water in the baptistry. We can do that. But then to us, you remember in the reading this morning from Hebrews 4th chapter and verse 2, for the gospel was preached unto them, that is Israel, just as it was unto us. But the gospel, the good news of the coming of the Christ, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. You know, that's a statement, an exhortation in connection with us. That we have to have faith in the Lord. And because we have faith in the Lord, we do what is expected of us and all that He commands us, so that we can have that security of life everlasting and a covenant relationship with God, the author and His word. The author is God Himself, the light, and His written word is reflective of that light. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.